We are going to be contemplating today Hebrews chapter 2 in the second part. And I wanted to give this one more of its own space, if you will, instead of cramming it into the last one, which was already a little bit of an hour. By the way, I'm actually redoing parts 1 and 2 because they were not good in that I was trying to live stream and I just don't have the internet capabilities to do that. So anyways, I'm redoing those. I just did one last night and I'm actually excited about it. So here we're going to go into a study that I have, and this study is actually dealing with the nature of Christ and the sinful nature. And so what we're going to do is, first I'm going to read some of the notes that I put together, and these notes will be available, of course, with this video when it's posted. There'll be a description there, a link in the description, and you'll be able to just get the notes if you're interested. Otherwise, we're just going to be looking at the Bible itself. So I'm going to share my screen with you all, and Christ and the sinful nature. So according to Christ, now this is his words in Matthew 8:38. He was born into an adulterous and sinful generation. Okay? He didn't say, except for my mother. I mean, he was talking about, I was born into, or he is part of, an adulterous and sinful generation. Now that was Christ himself. Now Paul, he actually said that he, Christ, was in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so if Christ said he was in an adulterous and sinful generation, and Paul said he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, we find in Romans 8:20 or 8:3, it says in the section we're going to be looking at just in a little bit from the Bible, verily he took not on him the nature of angels. So he did not take that nature on, which is pure and holy, but rather he took on him the seed. You know, that word seed is actually sperm. That's the word in the Greek. You can look it for yourself. So he took upon him the sperm or nature of Abraham. So Abraham, we know, was born in an adulterous generation as well. We know that Abraham was part of a place that God was calling him out of. It was Ur of the Chaldees. And there were, he was completely surrounded with idolaters. We know that he wasn't always faithful. He had sinned just like everybody else. He needed forgiveness just like everybody else. And so he was part of that sinful generation. Everybody after Adam is part of what's called a sinful generation. Now, so let's continue on in this study here and see that, wherefore, it says in Hebrews, in all things, not some things, but in all things, it behooved Christ to be made like unto his brethren, okay, in all things, that's what it says, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now remember, Daniel chapter 9 talks about he will make reconciliation, right? That's what Christ came to do. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, wait a minute, we're going to have to think about this for a second. He himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. So this idea here of Christ being tempted is a very important thing to understand, because my Bible says, as we're going to read in just a minute, that God cannot be tempted with evil. Okay, so if God can't be tempted, but it says that in all things Christ was made like unto us so that he could be tempted, what is being said? Right? It's saying that Jesus wasn't God. Jesus was a divine son of God and took on flesh. When he took on flesh, he was able to be tempted. Notice what it is. We continue reading. It says, God cannot be tempted with evil, as it reads in James chapter 1:13. Therefore, while a human, it was written that Christ would say to his Father, a body hast thou prepared me, as it reads in Hebrews 10, verse 5. So Christ took on our flesh, right? And was therefore able to be tempted with evil, right? Because the Bible says that God cannot be tempted with evil. And so as a human, Christ could be tempted. Now, if he weren't able to be tempted, the enemy would not have come to him in the wilderness of temptation, asking him to use his own God-given powers to take care of his human self. Now we know that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and Luke 4, 1 through 13, Christ was visited by Satan, remember? And so, as Christ was visited by Satan, tempting him, saying, "Hey, I want you to, if you believe that you are the Son of God, I want you to take those stones and make them into bread." Now, what Satan was doing, he was actually tempting Christ to disbelieve God the Father's words, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," right? He was trying to get Christ to doubt those words, but then he was also getting him to use his divine God-given power for self, something that would have taken Christ out of the plan that his Father had for him. And therefore, it would have destroyed the entire plan of salvation had Christ done that. And so he didn't. In fact, he just used scripture to show that he was being victorious over the enemy. Notice as we read, as we continue, he was subject to the human inheritances we all get from our fathers and mothers. Okay? As he himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, it says in Matthew 8, verse 17. So our infirmities and our sicknesses, not the same thing. These are two different things. And so our infirmities, our weaknesses, not only in physical, but also in moral temptations, he was tempted morally to be unfaithful. That's why Satan came to him in the wilderness. If it wasn't a temptation, Satan would have wasted his time, right? So it says here, "For we have not a high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points he was tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." That's what Hebrews 4 says in verse 15. Therefore, with the verses so far used, we can conclude that the Bible, or the Bible's use, let me put it like this, the Bible's use of the word sinful does not always equal sin, okay? Because Christ was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but was without sin. You can see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. In fact, I'm going to go there real quick. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," that's the Father, "has made his Son to be sin for you and me, who," his Son, "knew no sin." He literally didn't know it. He chose not to sin. "That we," you and I, "might be made the righteousness of God the Father in his Son," right? So we actually get the opportunity of being the righteousness of God in Christ. So Christ knew no sin, but he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. In all points, he was tempted as we are. He had the same experience as we do as humans, but he never surrendered over to that sin. He never gave in to the spirit, the mind of Satan, the character or attributes of Satan that would lead him away from being obedient to his Father's spirit or his Father's mind. And that's why the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," because he never gave over to the sinful flesh, the temptations of the enemy. He always yielded himself over to God. And that's why we must have this mind. If in fact we do have that mind, we will be victorious every single moment of the day, just as Christ was. And if we overcome, remember, we're going to be able to sit on our Father's throne up in heaven, just as Jesus overcame and has sat down with his Father in his throne. And so this really is a beautiful thought, that Christ took on our flesh, but never a single time yielded to the corruption of sin, which would have been giving over his mind to the enemy. He kept his mind away from the temptations of the enemy and committed it 100% to the Father. And so I believe that's how we can have the experience of Christ in us and be victorious just as he was. So Jesus Christ, as a human, now pay attention, this is important, he had a carnal human brain. Brain, okay? Jesus, as a human, had a carnal human brain, just like you and I do. But he did not have a carnal mind. So the mind actually is the function of the brain. The brain is the organ for the mind, okay? I hope I didn't lose anybody yet, but Christ, as a human, He had a regular brain just like you and I did, but he did not have a regular mind like you and I do. He never yielded his mind over to sin or Satan, as the carnal mind is enmity against God. So Christ never had the carnal mind. It doesn't say the human brain or the carnal brain is at enmity against God. It's the mind that's been corrupted that is in that brain, if you will. Okay? And so Christ's mind was never corrupted. That's in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. He never submitted or surrendered to the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, or the lust of the eyes, as it reads in 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Which, if he had done that, it would have caused him to be considered friends with the world and an enemy of God. So he was an enemy of God if he was friends with the world, but he never did yield himself over to, as it says, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. And so James 4:4 actually says, I'm going to read it to you here, that if we give ourselves over, we would be adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that you that are friends or that have a friendship of the world, you're at enmity with God? Whosoever therefore is or will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And so Christ, in the sense of sin, was never a friend of the world, right? And what's amazing is the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So God loved the world. But we can't be friends with the world. We can't love the world and the things that are in the world. Because if we love the things that are in the world, the love of the Father will not be in us. And so when it says God loved the world so much, it's not the corruption that was in the world. God doesn't love sin. He loves the sinners. Right? He loves those that have fallen away from him. In fact, he loves even those that are not sinners. He loves the angels that have not fallen. And he loved his son just as much as he had not fallen. And so we have God that loved the world, but not the corruption that is in the world. God doesn't love the sin. He loves the sinner. And so those that have fallen into sin by choice, by surrendering our minds over to the enemy and saying, yes, you know, I want to do that for self. When we do that, we have corrupted our natures. And as a result, we need to have forgiveness. We need repentance, confession, forsaking. And we need to choose the mind of Christ, the mind of God. And that's how we continue on. So this friendship, this love of the world, you can understand it in more than one way. And so Christ did not love the world, as we can see that it's made clear in the Bible. So he was always controlled, Christ was, he was always controlled by the higher powers of the mind, okay? By the power of his Father's mind or spirit, which you can see in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he always was controlled by his Father's mind or spirit. Though Christ didn't want a certain thing, you know, like partaking of God's wrath in the example I'm about to give, he would ultimately say to his Father, nevertheless, not my will, not what's in my mind, but let what's in your mind be done. Okay? Luke 22:42. So here we see that Christ 100% of the time, even in the face of complete and utter torture of being separated from his Father and being a partaker of drinking of the dregs of the wrath of God, he was saying, even in the midst of that, I don't want to escape this because that's what I want. I want what you want for me, Father. And so let this mind be in us. When we're about to be persecuted, when we're, you know, when our feet are put to the fire, when a knife is put to our throat, when a gun is put to our head, whatever it is, if we're going to be tortured or tempted and all these things, may we have the mind of Christ. May it be that which brings us to surrender every moment of every day. That's what I want. And I want you to have the same thing. Notice as we continue on here in the notes. Sin is not a state. Can I say that bold right there? Sin is not a state. It is a choice. Now, how would I show this from the Bible? It's just going to be a brief moment here, but pay attention. This is important. The Bible only gives one definition of sin. Okay, it's in 1 John 3, verse 4. And let me just clarify here. I've actually done this study. If you can find it in a study I've got online called Children Are Innocent. If you want, you can just go to the Revelation with Daniel page. go under info and contact. You can send me an email if you can't find it, but it is at the YouTube page, Revelation with Daniel. So in those notes, you'll see that I've gone and found every time the Bible says sin is. So if you look up that phrase, sin is, you'll find several verses. I don't remember how many, so I'm not even going to guess because I don't remember. But there's several verses that actually say sin is, sin is, sin is. But there's only one verse in the Bible that actually says sin is, and then it explains it. So right here, you're going to find it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. It says, whosoever commits sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, I want to show you something here real quick. Because what I've done is I've gone in and I've made some things nouns and verbs in the context here. This is very important to understand, I think, because whosoever commits, which is a verb, sin, which is a noun, that verb of the noun, so you've committed the noun, you've committed the noun, you transgress, or you verb, the law. You've actually broken the law. For sin, which is a noun, is the verb, the transgression of the law. So people will say that sin is a noun, and therefore it's a state, it's a thing. No, it's not. It's actually, you can't separate it from the verb. Sin is doing something. Sin is making a choice. Sin is transgressing the law. And so the verb is what makes sin. Okay, so Christ was not sin. We are not sin being born. We're going to see that in just a minute here in the book of Hebrews as we continue on. But what we can see, though, is Christ had sinful flesh, but that doesn't mean he was sin or a sinner, right? So we have to understand, I think, we have to understand that Christ had the exact same human nature that we are born with. And Christ had something more. Now, what do I mean, something more? He was completely human as we are. But we've got to understand something. He, as the Son of God, took on flesh. Okay, we looked at that last time we were together in Hebrews. As the Son, he took on flesh. He didn't like disappear and then all of a sudden appear as flesh. He took on flesh. Now we don't end up as somebody that takes on flesh. We become flesh, and that is our somebody. We come into existence with the flesh. He was a divine Son that took on flesh. So he already had the divine nature that took on flesh. Therefore, he was a divine being that had the human nature combined with it, okay? They were two distinct, separate things, but in some mysterious way, they were combined. And so Christ had the divine nature as a baby. We do not have the divine nature as babies. We have exactly the same flesh that he had, minus the divine nature. That's why when we're born again, we are partakers of that divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And when we are born of the water and the Spirit, just like when Christ was born of the water and the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes upon us, like it did in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, upon Jesus, then the Father says in verse 17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When we're baptized and we give ourselves over to Christ, it is then that we are partakers of the divine nature and have the same experience that Christ had. When we are born again, we have the same born again experience as Christ had. Well, now, let me explain what I mean. Christ wasn't born again, okay? I'm not saying that because he didn't ever have to be born away from or out of a experience that had sin in it. He was born again in that first he was brought forth from the Father, and then he was brought forth from a virgin, okay? So he was born the first time from his Father, or begotten, and then he was begotten or born the second time from Mary. He was born again. He wasn't born again. That's something that I don't even believe. I don't think it's true. But he was born again. Okay, just like when we are born the first time, we must be born again. When we are born again, we enter into the same experience that Christ was born again. And so it's then that we have a human and a divine nature, and a human and a divine nature. Now, it is, of course, we partake of Christ's divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, with Christ in us, the hope of glory. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. It is all about Christ in us, the hope of glory. But so what we have to know, though, is that we're not comparing babies with babies, though Christ did enter into our sinful flesh experience. So we're comparing born again with born again. That's where the comparison must be. So let's continue on in our study here, as we see that there's only one definition of sin, and Christ never committed. He never did that verb. He never did that verb. He never did that verb. He had sinful flesh, having never committed the verb of transgression. Okay, he never made that choice. Other than Christ, as stated in Hebrews 4:15, we have all made choices to sin, Romans 3:23. For example, we have all committed verbs which have brought us to that noun, sin, right? That doesn't mean we are a state. We are not in a state. We have committed sins which bring us to that point of being sinners. Also, other than Christ, we have all been born with only part of the nature God desires we should partake of, as I just explained. After Adam sinned in Genesis 3, he brought forth, as it says in Genesis 5, a son in his own likeness, after his image. So this is a son in Adam's own likeness, after Adam's own image. There was no way Adam could bring forth a child in the image of God, because Adam had been brought into existence. Because what happened is, Adam, after he was brought into existence, he lost the image of God, having chosen to verb sin. He chose to sin, for he at that point no longer had that nature or image to give to his children. He was no longer inherently a partaker of the divine nature, as he was being brought forth from the Creator's hand. That nature had become a gift from God. It was received by confession and repentance and was to be kept by continual choice. And that's what our experience today. We must continue with the justification God has offered to us. That is called sanctification. And know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. That's Romans 6:16. All of this starts in the mind, and Christ never yielded his mind. Amen? So now, last thought here in this set of notes. His human nature must pass through the same test and trial Adam and Eve passed through. His human nature was created. It did not even possess the angelic powers. It was human, what's the next word? Identical with our own. Okay? So that to me is really profound. His nature being identical to our own, that means we are not sin. Because Christ was not sin. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, but he was not sin, as far as by choice. And so he had a sinful nature as we have a sinful nature. His nature was identical to our own, his human nature. And that's why we, when we're born again, can have a nature identical to his own as a human. He was a partaker of his Father's divinity. We are a partaker of his divinity. That's why it is, thou in me, Christ said, and I in them. Okay? So the Father was in Christ, and Christ will be in us. And then we can be one. That's what it says in John chapter 17. If you don't understand that, read that chapter again, and again, and again, and again, until you get it. That chapter is so powerful. So, let's go now to what the Bible says in regard to Hebrews chapter 4. It's 14, that's not 4. So, we had ended this last time where, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praises unto thee, right? So, that's where we ended last time. in verse 13, sorry. I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. So if you're God's, it's because God gave you to his son, right? Amen. Verse 14, for as much then as the children, there it is. Remember, I told you that the children are born with the same nature as Christ. Well, this is what I mean here. Let's just contemplate, except of course we know, as I've already said, the children on this earth after Adam don't have the divine nature. But watch what happens here. It actually says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Okay, this word children, I'm going to right click and search for the key number, and we're going to see that they sent unto them in Bethlehem and said, go search diligently for the young child. Who was the young child? That was Jesus in Matthew 2. And that word child is the same identical word that we just read. In fact, you can see right here that it occurs 51 different times in the Bible. Okay, that word child, the New Testament Greek word for child. And so they stood over this young child, and the young child was with Mary, his mother. And arise, take the young child, the angel said to Joseph. And Herod will seek the young child. This is all Jesus that they're talking about. So he arose, he took Jesus, the young child, and saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, the angel said, the young child's life, and he will take the young child and beside the women and children. So this is different. This is now the 5,000 men and women, and what's that word? Children, right? So you see what's happening here. We're actually talking about Jesus as a child. So many times that word child is referred to when it's talking about Jesus as a child. So notice again what it's saying, because it's saying, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. What kind of flesh and blood? Adam's flesh and blood. Adam had sinned and he was separated from God natively. And so as a result of that native experience of Adam, he gave over a son in his own image after his likeness. So he also himself, this is talking about Jesus, as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, right? Children, that's children, little child, babies. He also himself likewise took part of the, what's that? Same. He took part of the same, that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Who's the one that has the power of death? What is this power that we're talking about? This is dominion. He's the one that had the dominion of death, the ability to rule as a ruler of death. He had the might, the power, and the strength of death. No, he's not that powerful because Christ has overcome. You see, the devil had the power or the dominion of death that he would bring Christ into only by Christ yielding himself over to that sinful experience of death, that curse of death. Only then we know that they were able to, or Satan was able to have the power of Christ in that dominion because Christ yielded himself over to it. That's why it said in John chapter 10, I yield my life, or I give my life over to death. No man takes it from me. Remember that? And so let's continue on here. Christ had the ability to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And he was to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That would be like anybody who's afraid of dying. We don't have to be, because we can be delivered from that bondage. For verily, he took not on him, as it says, the nature of angels. Okay, this word him, the nature, these are words that are not in the original Greek. They know that as translators. That's why they italicized that. So if you go to your Bible, your King James Version, or let me say one of your literal translations, if you go there and you see the words italicized, like slanted forward, it's because the translators knew those words did not exist in the original language. And so they put those words in there, and they were showing you that they did that so that it would make better sense in the way that they were translating it. So like I said, some of the words that I hover over and it turns blue behind it, those are the words in Greek. And to understand that word in Greek in its entirety, you need to understand the concept. And that's why some of those words that are added that are not in the original language are not slanted forward. It's because, like, I don't know the examples, but if I were to say one thing in Spanish, I have some friends that when they say something, I'm like, what does that mean? And they said, well, it's kind of hard to translate in English. It kind of means, and they'll use some phrases that help me understand in English what it means in Spanish. And so they're not really like adding words that are not there. They're just trying to use words that help explain it. So that's the difference between the words that are not there and the words that are italicized. I hope that's helpful. And so what we're seeing here is that he verily took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed or sperma of Abraham. Now I'm going to triple click this one here, and you're going to see right here, sperma, okay? That's what it is. It's the seed, including the male sperm, by implication, offspring. So he actually became the seed or offspring. He was part of the line of the sperm of Abraham, okay? Just like Adam, because Abraham is a son of Adam, and all that Adam could give was a sperm, a seed that was not divine any longer. He wasn't any longer the child of God. He had yielded himself to the child, to be the child of Satan. And that same sperm he was able to give over to his son, to his son, to his son, all the way to Abraham. And Christ actually was one of the sons or seed of Abraham, okay? So this idea of being part of the generations after generation after generation, we partake of the same nature that Adam was able to give. And Christ partook of that nature, but he didn't have a human father, right? He had God as his father. He was divine that entered into the egg, if you will, of Mary. Now, I don't know how it went, except the Bible in the Greek does use the word sperm. And so I, in my basic, very simple, logical understanding, I think it's logical, it seems that God in the incarnation was able to put the divine, if you will, sperma or seed into the ovary or egg that was in Mary. And it was from that point that Christ became the son of man, when he was literally starting to, be formed, if you will, in the womb, and then later was brought forth from Mary. I don't know, you can condemn me if you want, that's just what I'm seeing there in the Bible, and if you see more and better, then let me know. So, but verily he took not on him the nature of angels, he took on him the seed of Abraham, okay? So he is a child of Adam just like you are. Okay, wherefore, in how many? All things. In all things, it behooved him. What is this word, behooved? He was bound. He was a debtor. It was due to him. He must needs, as it says, guilty. I don't know if that's necessarily the truth there in regard to being behooved. But he should, all these things. He should, it behooved him. He was under obligation to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So, therefore, it was impossible for him not to be like unto us, because he needed to be tempted, he needed to be able to die, he needed to shed his blood, right? The Bible says God is spirit, and that there is a heavenly body or a celestial body. I'm reading that from John 4 and also from 1 Corinthians 15. So God is a spirit, but he also has a form, which is in John 5:37. You can see his shape. And also Philippians 2 verse 6, Jesus was in the form of God, so God has a form. And then there are celestial bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. Anyways, the point is that Christ partook of the flesh of humanity, and as a divine being he partook of that flesh, and that was as I said earlier, the seed in the egg of Mary the virgin. I don't know how it happened. I can't go further than that. I'm just saying that's what it seems that occurred. Now let me finish up here real quick in this idea of Hebrews 2 verse 17. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, it's proof that he himself was not God. Why? Because God cannot be tempted with evil. But here the Bible says Jesus suffered being tempted, right? He is able, therefore, to help them that are tempted. Why? Because he was tempted. And that's why it was, in all things, important that he would be made like unto his brethren. And so this experience of Christ being made like unto his brethren is necessary for you and me to be saved. If we could not have a high priest that could help us in times of need, that could understand what it was like to be tempted, then we would be lost. There would be nothing we had. There'd be no compatibility between the God of heaven and sinful humanity. But because Christ took on humanity and he was tempted, yet overcame, he now is compatible with us, who are also tempted, who can also overcome. Now, if we sin and we choose to sin, we are therefore no longer compatible with the experience that Christ had. We don't bring Christ down to us as a sinful and sinning human. We bring ourselves by his power up to where he is by rejecting sin and therefore being in the likeness of sinful flesh with a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so when we enter into that experience, that's where we will be victorious and we will have that compatibility that will bring us up to the Father in heaven. And so I am so excited to be part of this and to understand the nature of Christ and to be blessed with the opportunity to share it with you all. So I'm going to ask a blessing on our time together, and then I'm going to pray for you all, for me, and then we're going to hopefully take some questions and answers if you have any. So if you'd like to, you can bow your heads or raise your hands with me. Holy Father, I ask that you would please continue to lead and guide us, that as we seek to understand a little bit more about what it is the Bible is saying to us, to your people, I pray that you'd help us to enter into that experience of being not sinners, but separate from sin, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Christ was never corrupted by the lust that is in this world, and we want to have that same experience that he had. So please bless us, we pray, and thank you for this experience, and thank you for the salvation that you have offered in the person of your Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sure. Now, okay, I'll try to make it very simple. If sin is not a state, in that the Bible never gives us that definition. The Bible never says it, not a single time. Okay, the only definition that we ever have, according to the Bible and also according to the writings of Ellen White, is that sin is the transgression of the law. Okay, that's I've got those notes. If you haven't looked at it, it's not difficult to find. And so, the idea of sin being a state would mean sin is a noun only, alone. Okay, now. We don't enter into that state of sin, okay? Because if we are sin as children, which goes along with that same concept that you're referring to, then Christ also was sin, and therefore a sinner. And that's why there's the terms born sinner out there. But the concept is not true, because Christ had our exact same identical nature. If he did, and we are sin, then he also is sin. And we've got a problem there, because we don't have a sacrificial offering that is pure and holy. You see the problem? So the idea that sin is a state is contrary to the definition the Bible gives us. Sin is a choice, a transgression of the law. And of course, if you transgress the law unintelligently, then it is a sin in ignorance. And the Bible says in the last chapter of 1 John 5, it says, those sins, they can be prayed for, and they will be forgiven. Because, you know, like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. They didn't really get it. Okay, so for that, what they were doing there, they may be forgiven, but their choice and their continued choices, they will be condemned for. You were born in sinful flesh. That doesn't mean you were born a sinner. Sinful and sinner are not the same thing. Sin and sinful and sinner are not the same thing either. Okay? Jesus had sinful flesh. That cannot equal sin, or else Jesus was not a sinless sacrifice. So Jesus as a sinful or in sinful flesh was never given over to choose sin and therefore was not a sinner. We are born in sinful flesh, but because of our weakness, we do choose sin and therefore are sinners. One of the things that really helped me understand this, and I covered it just a very brief moment in this study, was the idea of the mind, okay? Children are not born with a mind, a functioning mind. They have a brain. They do not have a mind. Your mind is made up of your memories, your likes, your dislikes, your choices, your experiences, all those things, your character attributes. That's your mind. And so children do not have, by being born, they do not have a carnal mind. They have a carnal brain, just like Jesus had. He had a carnal brain, just like he had carnal flesh, sinful flesh. He had a sinful brain. But that didn't mean his mind was sinful. There's a difference between the brain and the mind. And so Jesus, here, back up a little bit. It's very important for us to be able to understand the influence of the parental guidance and teaching. That's why in Youth Instructor or Child Guidance or Adventist Home, these books are really focused on raising children. Why? Because if you raise a child, every time he takes something, instead of just allowing him to take something, if you explain, no, sweetheart, that belongs to your sister, or that does not belong to you. No, you don't put that in your mouth, sweetheart. You do this. If you teach them what is right and what is wrong, and if you lovingly instruct them and you help them to learn what is good, what is bad, etc., then pretty soon when their mind starts to develop and they can understand what is right and what is wrong, they will be able to choose what is right instead of what is wrong. Now, the question always comes, does that mean that children can someday live without sin? Absolutely not. The reason why is because we are born with only half of the nature that we need to live without sin. We're born with a sinful nature. We need later to choose to be partakers of the divine nature, right? So we're only born with half of a nature that we're supposed to have. This state right here, this condition, does not equal sin. Neither does it mean that we can live without sinning, because in this nature, we will end up choosing the sinful path. There's no way around it. We're bent towards sin. So this person here that only has half of a nature needs a savior. Every baby in the world needs a savior, except the one that had the divine nature already. He didn't need a savior. He was the savior. You understand? And so there's a difference between the way children are born compared to Christ, and also the idea of brain and mind.